This is the Prince George Fraternal Gathering for 2001. Our speaker is Brother Frank Abel from Shelburne. His theme is Come Out of Her, My People, taken from Revelation chapter 18. The second class title is What Are Her Sins? And our reading was from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we'll turn things over to our Brother Frank.
Last summer, brothers and sisters, we had the Truth Corps in Shelburne. And we had an opportunity which we were really thankful for. We invited all of the churches in Dufferin County, which surrounds our ecclesial hall, to send a member from their church to address our young people on what they believed. We asked them to speak for, I think it was about 10 minutes, on where their church came from, what the history of their church was. We asked them to speak for about 10 minutes on what they thought about the ecumenical movement, all the churches getting together and forgetting the differences. We asked them to speak for about 20 minutes on their view of the Trinity, telling them ahead of time we were non-Trinitarians. We asked them to provide a half hour of time for our young people to question them on what they said, guaranteeing them we would not be controversial, we would not be interested in debate. And we sent it out to everybody, that had an advertisement or we knew of anywhere in our area. I must say that the Protestant churches were just a complete letdown. There must have been, I'd say, 10 different congregations of the United Church in our area. Not one of them had a pastor who was available to speak to us. And I understood it was because they were on holidays. There were a number of other Protestant churches who said they couldn't do this because there was no one in the church that could represent what the church believed, which is kind of interesting to understand. But the Catholics came through, and they came through in fine style. When we came to the Catholic church, because they wanted us to come down there where they could show us the place, we were welcomed in the door to all the stained glass, and it was beautiful. It was a rather newly built place, not a cathedral or anything, but it was quite a beautiful building. We were introduced to the holy water and to the sign that people make on them when they come into the church. We were introduced to a few statues and we're told why they were there and why there were fewer of them now than there were before. We were taken over to the confessional booth. We were shown what happens in the confessional booth, of how a person gets in this side and a priest gets in the other side, and what confession was. We were then told to take a position up in the front pew, where the priest then said these words, "Welcome home." He says, if you weren't a Catholic, your parents probably were. If they weren't, your grandparents were. He says, go back far enough, you were all Catholics. Welcome home. That's the spirit of the age for Catholicism. And they are winning like they never have won before in history with Protestants. There was the Inquisition period. There's been this battle of theology between Catholics and Protestants for centuries, but they're winning today like never before. So the Protestant position is probably as weak as it's ever been for centuries. He produced this book, a handbook for today's Catholic, gave us every one of us. We're given one of these copies. And I tell you, if you read this, you could hardly find a page where you wouldn't take issue with what's being said in this book, unashamedly, knowing that that would be the case, because they really have believed that most Protestants have gone to sleep. Now, what I want to show you in this presentation, Lord willing, is to illustrate why God has a case against this group. Well, I mean, he's had it. If you know your prophecy and you know where those first five vials were focused, God was trying to bring these people to their senses. And again, in the book of Revelation, it says they repented not from their deeds. In other words, the object of God's work on them was to get them to repent. Until there comes this time in the seventh vial when there is no more time to repent. It's all over. And so God issues this warning to them, come out of her, my people, that you don't be partaker of her sins. Now, to identify this group almost as carefully as we were able to do it through passages, is to look at what their sins are in comparison to what the Scripture said their sins would be. You know, we've already looked at a couple of them, but if you follow in your notes, we're on page 10. You will notice that I've tried to outline a few here. I'm not sure I'll be going exactly in this order, but you need to look at this and to be convinced of what's going on here. At the end of our last class, I mentioned this book called The Faith of Millions. It was written by a priest, I think, out of Chicago area. It is a very belligerent book written to totally condemn the Protestant movement. So this is a little picture of what it says. The voice of history shows at a glance that the Catholic Church is the only church in the world today which traces her origin back to Christ. It shows that she alone was founded by Christ, while all other churches were established by men. Find any fault in that? Would you take issue with that statement? That's the kind of writing. That's the style of writing. It's not written, that book was not written in the spirit of, I think, Catholicism today, and it wasn't all that long ago it was written, probably a generation ago. But that idea really is behind the Roman Catholic Church front. I believe the front is like a lamb, and underneath that wool, there is a wolf there. And that wolf has got the same teeth, it's got the same nature it always had concerning people like us. So it's going to be important, I believe, to trace through where this idea of authority came from. Now, 1870, if you know your history, you'll know that the Catholic Church was minuscule in its influence and its size at this particular time of history. So 1870 isn't that long ago, but that was when there was this declaration of papal infallibility. And that's not because it was new and it was the first time anyone had heard of it. The popes had claimed infallibility long before this Vatican Council. That's exactly the way the Catholics work. There is somebody said something 1,000 years ago, and somebody else said something like it 800 years ago. There was a council that dealt with it 500 years ago. It's been talked about in the circles of various Catholic churches around the world for the last 100 years. Today, it's the way they do business. And so if you go back into their history, that's the way the Catholics come up with new ideas. But look at the teeth in this, brothers and sisters. Therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, for the glory of God our Savior, the exaltation of the Catholic religion and the salvation of Christian people, the sacred council approving, we teach and define that it is dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines the doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in the blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definition of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. But if anyone, which may God avert, presume to contradict this or our definition, let him be anathema, accursed. That's their view. It's never changed. No matter how peacefully they talk today or how broad their arms are open to welcome people home, that doctrine is not changing. You come back on the conditions that the Pope is the authority. I don't believe you have to go very far back to get statements like this, but here's one, Pope Leo, 1890, Leo the 13th. But the supreme teacher in the church is the Roman pontiff. Union of minds, therefore, requires, together with a perfect accord in the one faith, complete submission and obedience to the will of the church and to the Roman pontiff as to God himself. You take exception to that, brothers and sisters? I find that very offensive. That's not the front the church is showing us today, but that's the position they hold, and never have they changed. And you will know that in all their negotiations with large Protestant groups or other Catholic groups, the Pope is the head, and that's the way it has to be. in those negotiations. I find this very offensive. You just read your newspapers. He's got two names which they repeat and repeat and repeat: Holy Father and His Holiness. If you had the audience or you had an opportunity to go up and talk to the Pope, would you address him as Holy Father? Would you address him as His Holiness? No, we couldn't possibly, in good conscience, brothers and sisters. That name, Holy Father, is only used once in the Scriptures. It's John 17, where Jesus prays to God. Here's a man who is assuming and allowing people to address him with a title that only applies to God. You look in the literature of how people address him regularly in the Vatican and in circles around the world, he's called His Holiness. There is only one being in the Scripture which is called Thou Only Art Holy. That's God Himself. Here's a man prepared to accept worship as God and God, the titles of God which express holiness. And we know the context of holiness, brothers and sisters. When you go back into Exodus and you see how God goes over and over and over what He expects people to do, because He says, because I am holy, be ye therefore holy. Don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this as the people of the land used to do. For a person to even come close to a title that has holiness in it is an affront to our God. Now, as we said to the young people last night, brothers and sisters, I say the same thing to you. This came to me by Brother Graham Pierce, and it came to me indirectly. It was the way he addressed the Christadelphian audience back in 1970 in England. And he said this: if you happen to know a very good friend, and I mean know him well, know her well, as the case may be, such that you would know they're not a liar, they don't cheat, they don't steal things, they're not involved in gross immorality, you know their character, it's above reproach, because you know them well. And then one day you encounter some slander about this person, where someone is telling everybody else that all they are is a thief and a whoremonger. He says, would you be silent? Now you think about that. Because that's the kind of thing that ought to stir us here. That's our God that this man and this organization is slandering with these titles. Can we afford, can we in our conscience live with being silent at a time like this? And God expects us to do something. I believe He expects to testify against that use of those terms. Now, just before I go on, to get it in context of how we would deal with this, brothers and sisters, every one of us has a local newspaper. During the time of his visit, it would be most appropriate to be able to write something in the newspaper about this, such that if you know the editor of the paper, you know we'll probably get published, where we can draw attention to these things without walking the streets, without confronting anybody, but we have sat down and we have properly written a little article on why it's wrong for him to accept the title of Holy Father or His Holiness. You could do that tonight and have it ready for when it's a time to use it. It may very well be that the editors won't print it, because a lot of these things are, a lot of these papers are controlled by Catholics who will just throw it out. But it is an area where we could possibly make a witness and make it very effectively by writing at the time when people are all thinking these things. The man's in Canada, possibly. As we go on, I want you to see this. This is a little description of the papacy I got off the internet. And I've been trying to figure out this Pontifex Maximus. And what really sort of increased this in my mind was when we visited the Vatican. There were all kinds of little enclaves around the Vatican where you saw some former pope in a monument. And every single case it was Pontmax. Pontmax. Well, it doesn't come from the Bible. Where does this Pontmax come from? Why is it that all these popes want to be called that? So here's even a medal that was coined in John Paul II. Look at what it says on it. Pontmax. He's no exception. These things that have been carrying on for centuries go right on into the present papacy. Well, this tells you, and I've found this out by independent research of this person, and just to avoid all the reading there, as the Roman Emperor was Pontifex Maximus of the pagan state religion, he would naturally assume the same relation to Christianity when it became predominant. Now, I've searched in Catholic writing to try to find that Catholics would say that, and I've found that I haven't found that writing. I've never found that Catholics would say that about Pontifex Maximus. They seem to be able to deflect it in every other way except that this came from a pagan state religion, until I found a dictionary of Latin and English words, and I checked out Pontifex Maximus. You know what it means? High priest. Now, I thought for a long time it meant high priest, because that's what it meant prior to the papacy in the Roman times, that he was the high priest of that religion. Do you think that's offensive to Jesus Christ? We have a great high priest in the heavens. There isn't any other, except there is someone claiming to be his vicar, his representative on earth today, who accepts the title as high priest. Well, he is a priest, and he sure is the highest one in the organization of Roman Catholicism, so from that point of view, it fits. That's blasphemy. There can be no other high priest than Jesus Christ. Which of us in our discipleship would ever want to be called high priest as a disciple? But that title seems to have fallen the popes all through history, even to the present one, Pont Max, the high priest of the organization. We have, in our little logo that we've tried to put together for this, have picked up on this. That is the papal arms of John Paul II. That's what he chose to describe his papacy with. Now, this is interesting. This triple tiara, the crown there, which has three, it's supposed to be three crowns in one, for whatever that represents, and I have gone to various books and I have found all kinds of opinions as to what that means without finding any convergent one, so that you could say exactly what that means. John Paul wouldn't be crowned with that one when he became pope. He didn't allow. Other popes have. They wore the crown. They went on and they allowed people to elevate them and go through the basilica with this crown on. He didn't, because he thought it was too belligerent. That wasn't going to be a sign of his papacy. Yet it's in his arms. It's in his coat of arms. What's the difference whether he wears it or whether he wears it in symbol? He believes, as this is a couple of the interpretations of it, that when people received it, it's received the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art father of princes and kings and ruler of the world, vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's crowned. He assumes to be king. He seems to be king as ruler of the world, higher above all governments of the world, able to tell them what they ought to do. Hence, the Pope is crowned with a triple crown as King of Heaven and Earth and the lower regions. That's another way of looking at it. Ever looked at it through Daniel chapter 7? The little horn was to uproot three horns before it was to become established. Or another case of championing the idea of the Trinity with the triple or the three-in-one approach. There are many ways to look at it. But I believe that any of those ways you look at it, it's not to be. You look at the keys, you see in them, I believe, and I think you would be quite convinced of this, a wrong use of Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said unto Peter that he would give him authority, and that he would, I don't have the exact quotes here on this one, but he seemed to elevate Peter above the other apostles. You only have to go to Matthew 18, verse 18, to see that he said the same thing to all the apostles. That if they bound things on earth, they would be bound in heaven. That if they loosed things on earth, they would be loosed in heaven. That was said to all the apostles, but it was singled out because it was to the advantage of these people to see apostolic succession. They could claim authority in that area. So when we put this little symbol together with the no sign through this, it's meant to be a badge for conversation. And I think we have a little badge somewhere, a little pin-on badge which has that on it, which hopefully people would see an opportune time to wear that to engage people in conversation. What do you mean? No, through the badge of Pope John Paul II, because we don't believe that he has right to a crown, or to the keys of Matthew chapter 16, or that Mary, which is the M on his little shield there, it is in any way related to what he claims her to be, and I'll show you that in a couple overheads. That, we hope, will engage people in conversation. Now, this is an area which really needs to be understood. This is unique, not totally unique, but seems to be one of the things that Pope John Paul is doing more than any other pope, is canonizing people. This comes out of October 3rd last year. He put three priests and three monks on the road to possible sainthood, adding to the record number of Catholics he has declared blessed during his papacy. Beatifying five Italians and a Belgian during the ceremony in St. Peter's Square, John Paul raised to 938, that's over 1,000 now, the number of the faithful to whom he has accorded that honor since he became Pope in 1978. The pontiff, who has declared 284 Catholics to be saints, is intent on singling out exemplary Catholics of the past as models for the faithful as the Church moves toward its third millennium. But there's a side to this that most people don't know. What does it mean to beatify somebody? How do you get to be beatified or canonized or become a saint? Well, this is the road, and I found this, it just blew me away. And going to a papal bull on canonization out of the Catholic Dictionary, published in 1905, I thought it was really important to show where we got this from. It says that before proceeding to canonization, it must be proved that at least two miracles have been wrought through the intercession of the blessed person since beatification. Now, you may or may not catch what that means, but I'll give you another quote in a minute to sort of make sure you get this. At length, deeming it to be just and due that we should give... Now, I should tell you first before I read this. This quotation comes directly out of what they say during canonization in the Vatican. And in this speech is something I had been looking for and never had found in any Catholic literature until I found this one. That is that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says he would sit in the temple of God. Well, in the canonization process, it does say in the midst of his temple. They believe St. Peter's Basilica is the temple of God today for Christians. And I think that's as close as you're ever going to get to what that means in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we just read it. At length, deeming it to be just and due that we should give glory, praise, and honor on earth to those who God honors in heaven, we, with the cardinals of the Holy Roman Church, the patriarchs, the archbishops and bishops, our beloved sons, the prelates of the Roman Curia, our officials and suite, the secular and regular clergy, and an immense multitude of people have this day met together in the Holy Vatican Basilica, and after three petitions for the decree of canonization, and then he goes on to say a little later on, that a grant of indulgences on the usual conditions to those who shall visit the saint's tomb on his festival follows. A plenary indulgence to all present at the canonization is announced, and then the bull proceeds. We therefore bless God, who is wonderful in his saints, because we have received mercy in the midst of his temple, that he hath granted to us in the church a new patron and intercessor with his divine majesty for the greater tranquility of the same church, the spread of the Catholic faith, the enlightenment and the conversion of heretics, and all who wander from the path of salvation. Now, what I thought was important about this is this. The whole Roman organization is bound by what this says. Because he's gone through, that is, first of all, the Pope, then it is the cardinals, then it's the patriarchs, then it's the archbishops and the bishops, And then, of course, you've got the priests, the officials, you've got the secular people, the clergy, and the immense multitude of people. The whole Catholic Church assumes this to be true. And I won't talk about indulgences at this time. I just want to get quickly into making sure you understand what happens. The steps toward beatification. Once a person has been declared venerable, that is, they single out a person, a name, somewhere in the history of the Catholic religion that they want to put on the road to canonization. Letters are sent to the church authorities of the place or places where he lived, directing them to make further inquiries concerning his sanctity and miracles. The results of this examination must be completed within 18 months. Documents are then prepared by the advocate of the cause, demonstrating the validity of all that has been done thus far. At the last meeting, the Pope is asked to sign a solemn decree confirming the findings of the committee. Then, two important miracles wrought through the intercession of the servant of God must be proved. These are studied with the aid of outstanding physicians. This is after he's dead. The only way you can be canonized in the Roman Catholic Church to become a saint is to have people attest to the fact that you were able to perform a miracle, two miracles, after you died. You see, that would then prove that it's worthwhile praying to you that other miracles might occur. You think that's right? You think that you could pray to someone that's dead and that they will perform miracles in your life? And this Pope, more than any other Pope in history, is involved in canonization. As it says, binding himself with a solemn decree confirming the findings of the committee. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, lying wonders would be the mark of this organization. Lying in the sense they couldn't possibly be true, and wonders in the sense that they claim them to be miracles. There is no other organization on earth, or ever has been, that can actually outperform the Catholics in this area of lying wonders, where the whole church organization is bound by attesting to the validity of what they have heard, what they have seen. I told you, brothers and sisters, it's pretty strong stuff. It's no wonder God is preparing to destroy this organization totally when the man at charge presently is doing this more than any other person. Now you just think for a minute, why would he do this? What's he really trying to achieve? So he may very well come to a place like British Columbia and say, well, you know, we'd like to have more influence in British Columbia than we presently have. Let's go back into the history of British Columbia and find a Catholic name somewhere that has distinguished himself or herself. And then somehow or other, when they find that name, they get people that come for it and say, yes, this person cured me. You want to know what it's like? This is what it's like. This happened December 16th. Last year, it was reported in the Philadelphia Daily News and Inquirer. It says, the Philadelphia region is about to get another Vatican-certified miracle child whose baffling medical healing will result in the naming of a new Catholic saint. On Monday in Rome, Pope John Paul II is set to sign a decree accepting as a miracle the case of Bernadette McKenzie, a Drexel Hill native, who was cured of a painful spinal defect in 1992 after praying to a deceased French nun to intercede with God. This is the all-important second miracle attributed to the nun, Blessed Francis de Sales Aviat, and clears the way for her canonization. Do you think God's pleased with that? Can you see why God is saying, don't you be partaker of her sins? Come out of her, because you will receive of her plagues. To get involved in that is to get involved in the mysterious, to get involved in things which aren't provable. I heard something in the house and I interpreted it as God moving in my life. These are the kind of things which I think people must be somewhat sincere in these things. They really thought it because they have bought into the whole idea that it was done before. So God tells you to get out of that organization, that you don't be a partaker of her sins. Because if you keep that company, you will. How important, brothers and sisters, to be separate in these things. when this call of Catholicism, come on home with our open arms. How can we come home to an organization like this? How could we possibly join in worship in a mass with people who believe these things? If any of you have the ability to write, start writing. We're going to need it. We're going to need everybody that we can possibly get to write things that will reach out to these people, that they might understand that this is just based on error and misunderstanding of Scripture and on people exploiting the fact that these, as he says, these lying wonders are the characteristics of the days in which we live. I was astounded to see this, but not after I did some more investigation. When you look at this stuff, you just wonder, how deep does it go? Catholic priests dying of AIDS across the U.S. Church now asks applicants to take an HIV test before their ordination. Kansas City, Missouri, hundreds of Roman Catholic priests across the United States have died of AIDS-related illnesses, and hundreds more are living with HIV, the virus that causes the disease. The actual number of AIDS deaths is difficult to determine, but it appears that priests are dying of the disease at a rate at least four times that of the general population of the United States, according to the estimates from the medical experts and the priests and analysis of health statistics by the Kansas City Star. Now, what does that tell you? That the very people who claim to be the people who can turn a wafer into Jesus Christ and can cause him to be sacrificed again in the front of people are the people who are dying at a rate four times the general population of something that can only really be transmitted through immoral living. Why would God say, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins? Because getting involved with that can only lead you into that kind of behavior. You know, in Canada, we should be privy to what happened in St. John's. I'm trying to get my words together in this. In fact, the book that I wanted to get, apparently you can't get this book anymore, and no wonder. Mount Cashel, you heard about that? St. John's, Newfoundland. That's this country of how priests involving themselves with the altar boys and the young men of the organization have totally corrupted the moral principles that they supposedly stand for. More so than the society around them, bringing evil upon those who are even interested in the name of Christianity. Come out from them, as God is saying, don't have anything to do with them. Now, I'd like to go down something that's a little more theoretical, and I want to put some passages on here. You won't have time to read these, but you'll certainly know where they're coming from. If you just read the part that I have colored, you will get the flavor of it, and you want to check it out. It comes from The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, which most of us have a copy of. This is trying to illustrate the origin of the teaching of the immortality of the soul. Now, from our earliest days as Christadelphians being taught in Sunday school, we got this straightened out from Bible teaching as to what the Bible says about the immortality of the soul. But why is it in this church? And why is it so solidly in this church that they've built monuments on top of it so that you have to do some investigation to figure out why do they teach this? Well, you go back in history, they teach this. That's where it comes from. And the daughters of that church seem to mostly, almost entirely, have bought into the same idea. Well, this person, Gibbon, who certainly wasn't a Christadelphian, and we don't believe, because he seems to be a fairly good historian, had any axe to grind in reporting this, but he did say that this whole idea seems to have come from Greek and Roman areas. As it says, their reason had often been gilded by their imagination, and their imagination had been prompted by their vanity, because they were unwilling to confound themselves with the beasts of the field. The people reasoned. There's got to be more to us than a dog or to a cow or to a lion. There must be something that survives death. And he reasoned that this must have just come plainly from their imagination, from their vanity, that people ever come up with this concept of the immortality of the soul. Now, it's interesting to see how Gibbon explores this. He says, from these specious and noble principles, the philosophers who trod in the footsteps of Plato deduced a very unjustifiable conclusion, since they asserted that not only the future immortality, but the past eternity of the human soul, which they were too apt to consider as a portion of the infinite and self-existing spirit which pervades and sustains the universe. So they came to this conclusion through metaphysics, or for reasons that were related just to the vanity of their mind and the human imagination. Given himself does some work on this, and he goes on to say that it would seem to me that if there was any, well, let's read this one, because I think we have time to read it. He says, we might naturally expect that a principle so essential to religion would have been revealed in the clearest terms to the chosen people of Palestine, that it might safely have been entrusted to the hereditary priesthood of Aaron. It is incumbent upon us to adore the mysterious dispensations of providence when we discover that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is omitted in the law of Moses. It's darkly insinuated by the prophets, and during the long period which elapsed between the Egyptian and Babylonian servitudes, the hope as well as the fears of the Jews appear to have been confined within the narrow compass of the present life. So he says himself, it ought to be somewhere in God's word. You would think that God would know something about the immortality of the soul, but he concluded that it's just not there in the law of Moses. He goes on to say that when you examine history and look at the times of Jesus, the two groups, the Sadducees and Pharisees, had different opinions about this. The Sadducees first piously rejected the immortality of the soul as an opinion that received no countenance from the divine book. They didn't believe in it. The Pharisees, well, it says the immortality of the soul was so well entrenched in the Pharisees that it became the prevailing sentiment of the synagogue. And of course was there at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees believed in the immortality of the soul. This is given. Where do you go with the immortality of the soul? Once it's established, you've got heaven going, you've got hellfire torments, you've got purgatory, you've got indulgences, you've got papal pardons, you've got patron saints, and you've got Mariolatry, all built on this one idea of the immortality of the soul. Is there any of us, brothers and sisters, is there any of us who couldn't go to the scriptures and prove what the scriptures teach about the soul? And in particular, that it is not immortal, that it is dying, that it says that of it in several places, to illustrate that the foundation is not able to sustain the building, and that to take away the foundation, the whole thing collapses. All the ideas of hellfire torments and purgatory and indulgences are all built on the basis that people accept. When you die, you go somewhere. Your mind, your spirit goes somewhere. They have been able to convince people by the multitudes, by the millions, tens of millions, that that's so, because they didn't know their Bible. What kind of an article could you write about that? You could take any one of those topics, Mariolatry, patron saints, papal pardons, and show how that all those things are built on a very unsuitable foundation called the immortal soul, and illustrate from simple, clear passages in the Bible that it's wrong, and therefore collapses around it. Here's a man who prays to Mary. Mary's long since died, decayed away in the dust, awaits with other faithful people the day of resurrection. Couldn't possibly listen to any man's plea. All these patron saints that supposedly you pray for so that they might also pray for you, don't hear a single thing. They're dead. It's exactly the way the prophet Isaiah mentioned it in Isaiah chapter 8. This whole idea of indulgences and purgatory is all exploiting the idea that, well, if you believe you have an immortal soul, and you haven't been following this teaching, then these are the things that happen to you. So you get into this state of purgatory, and you're going to stay there until you have paid the penance due. It's interesting, this concept of penance. You've probably heard about this, and the ideas of purgatory. The Catholics believe is based on a scripture I would never have thought they would have used, but yet you can see a sense in which they go in this direction. They said, you just go back to when Nathan met David after the sin of Bathsheba. And when David is confronted with this little parable that Nathan presents to him, immediately he admits his sin. And Nathan's immediate reply is, God has put away your sin. Nevertheless, these things shall happen. They say that's penance. Penance is paying a penalty after your sins are forgiven. So when you go into the confession box and you tell a priest, I've done this or I've done that, the priest then decides what the penance is. What's the penalty? He can forgive you, but you have to pay a penance. The penance was the sword would never depart from David's house. We know the things that happened in the case of his immediate family. And they exploit that to say, that's what happens if you die and you have sins that have not been sort of paid for. I don't mean to attach that to dollars, because that's not what they mean, although dollars are attached to it somewhere. So when it comes then to the idea of indulgences, well, that relates to whether or not you stay for a longer time in purgatory or whether you can get out very quickly. All based on this false idea that we have an immortal soul. Our young people, our Sunday school scholars could show this to be wrong. But if you close the Bible and you allow the discussion to go beyond the Bible, you haven't got a leg to stand on. Because they're going to quote philosophy, they're going to quote ancient Greek and Roman writers, they're going to show you this was the belief of hundreds of thousands of people, this is what the council said was right. But it's not what the Bible says. And that's where we stand, brothers and sisters. It's on this book or we have nothing to stand on. We've got to know the book. We've got to have the answers ready for these people so that we can show what God means when he talks about these subjects. There is a term that the Roman Catholics use, and I've never seen this again before I've done this study. It really opened my eyes to this. A vicar. Webster's Universal College Dictionary says, a vicar is a person who is authorized to perform the functions of another. Okay, so if you, let's say you had in your position at work and you're not going to be there and you give the authority to someone else to act in your absence. So when the Pope is the vicar of Jesus Christ, they are assuming that Jesus is left. He's not working. He's left the Pope in charge. Do you believe that's true? Could you explain to a Roman Catholic, brothers and sisters, what Jesus Christ is doing now? Or is it a mystery to us what he's doing now? Are we left in the dark? What is Jesus doing now? Like, we know that he left, we know he's coming, but what's he doing now? They don't believe he's doing anything. They believe he's absent. And there's a vicar, the Pope, acting as his authoritative representative on earth. We only have to read Revelations 1 to 3 to know that Jesus is very busy now, walking in the midst of the ecclesias. It says he is the person who chastens those whom he loves, he rebukes. He's very much alive and working in all of our activities. There's no need for a vicar. To accept that there is a vicar is to believe that Jesus is totally absent from the scene. And yet even the Catholics, in other ways in which they argue, would not argue that way. So it's quite an interesting discussion. Vicarious, a substitute, especially an underservant. Now this idea of an antichrist I found really quite interesting, because I'd always thought of anti as being against. That an antichrist was someone who was against Christ, but that's not the context of the Greek. And it really opens up your mind when you see that it can mean either against Christ or instead of Christ. Or perhaps combining the two, one who, assuming the guise of Christ, opposes Christ. That's just from contemporary work. If you look at the word anti in the Greek and trace it through the New Testament, it more often represents instead of or in place of than ever anti or opposed to. So it seems that the concept of antichrist is the claim to be a vicar. The claim for people to be saying, I'm instead of Christ. Well, Jesus, about that. Could you note that fact, brothers and sisters? Note that fact. And then take some Bible passages and write a little 500-word essay on it. so that we could use it in a publication to the Catholics when they come, or that we could use it in a letter to the editor to try to explain the truth. You know, they're coming on this theme. The Catholics have identified their theme. They say, we are coming to show to the world we are the salt of the earth. Show the world that we are light. We're expected to be like salt, putting a flavor in the events of the world, interpreting to the world what's going on out there. Or do we just abandon it and just let the Catholics run? No, I can't do that. No way we're going to do that, brothers and sisters. Even though there's very few of us, and we all have jobs, and we're not being paid by a church to be around and doing things like this, nevertheless, brothers and sisters, we can combine and we can work together to deal with these issues, to show people what the truth is on them, lest any other people just follow in behind that organization. Now, this has got to be most offensive to God. Through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved, immune from all stain of original sin. Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus could not be our Savior. That's what that means. That just denies in one act that Jesus could save anybody. Because what they mean by this, although it's not too obvious, what they mean is that when Mary, not Jesus, when Mary was conceived, she was immediately cut off from having the nature or the characteristics of the tendency to sin that Adam had. And the only reason why Jesus was victorious is because he had it and didn't give into it. The concept of the Immaculate Conception denies the very basis on which we are saved. Could you take that and write a little article? Could you help your young people, some of the younger ones, direct them in writing an article that could be put in the paper? We could show this to the Catholics, that if you believe this, Jesus could not be the Savior of the world. That's what we are called upon to do if we are really the light of the world. The Catholics are coming to try to convince the young people, their young people, and our young people, if we would send them or allow them to go, of two things. One is the sacrament of the Eucharist, and the other is the sacrament of confession. The Eucharist is equivalent to what we call the bread and the wine. They claim that a priest can offer a prayer and make a statement of words which takes that piece of wafer, just a piece of bread, and change it into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. The actual body of blood of Jesus Christ. Such that they believe they sacrifice him anew every time there is a mass performed. So it must be done hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times every day throughout the world. They believe Jesus Christ is sacrificed again. And we know that sacrifice could never be repeated again. It's essential. It was done once for all time. Where's our voice, brothers and sisters, on an issue so fundamental as this? It's interesting when you consider when these things were formulated, it was the Council of Trent, around the time of the Protestant Reformation, that said this, summarizing the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine thereof takes a place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ, our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. When you hear that big word, that's what it means. Now, there may be a few brethren who have that book on their bookshelf. That book has been around for quite some time. It was written by a non-Catholic in California who traced the origin of many, many of the things that are prominent in the Catholic religion to paganism. That was really what he set out to do. There was an interesting little article written here, and I would like to just take the time to read this, because this captures, I think, this concept of transubstantiation better than anything I've ever seen. And just listen. It's written in the style of poetry. It says, "A Roman miracle. A pretty maid, a Protestant, was to a Catholic wed. To love all Bible truths and tales, quite early she's been bred. It sorely grieved her mother's heart that she would not comply and join the Mother Church of Rome and heretics deny. So day by day he flattered her, but still she saw no good would come, ever come, from bowing down to idols made of wood. The Mass, the Host, the miracles were made to deceive, and transubstantiation too she'd never dare believe. He went to see his clergyman and told him his sad tale. My wife is an unbeliever, sir. You can perhaps prevail. For all your Romish miracles, my wife has strong aversion. To really work a miracle may lead to her conversion." The priest went with the gentleman. He thought to gain a prize. He said, "I will convert her, sir," and opened both her eyes. So when they came into the house, the husband loudly cried, "The priest has come to dine with us." "He's welcome," she replied. And when at last the meal was o'er, the priest at once began to teach his hostess all about the sinful state of man, the greatness of our Savior's love, which Christians can't deny, to give himself a sacrifice and for our sins to die. "I will return tomorrow, lass. Prepare some bread and wine. The sacramental miracle will stop your soul's decline." "I'll break the bread," the lady said. "You may," he did reply. "And when you've seen this miracle, convinced you'll be, say I." The priest did come accordingly. The bread and wine did bless. The lady asked, "Sir, is it changed?" The priest answered, "Yes. It's changed from common bread and wine to truly flesh and blood. Begor, alas, this power of mine has changed it into God." So having blessed the bread and wine to eat they did prepare. The lady said unto the priest, "I warn you to take care, for half an ounce of arsenic was mixed right in the batter, but since you have its nature changed, it cannot really matter." The priest was struck real dumb. He looked as pale as death. The bread and wine fell from his hands, and he did gasp for breath. "Bring my horse," the priest cried. "This is a cursed home." The lady replied, "Begone. 'Tis you who shares the curse of Rome." The husband, too, he sat surprised, and not a word did say. At length he spoke, "My dear," said he, "the priest has run away. To gulp such mummery and tripe, I'm not for sure quite able. I'll go with you, and we'll renounce this Roman Catholic fable." That was well done. You see, he got to the gist of it. If you have the power to change that bread into the body of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what's in the bread. I wouldn't suggest you try that, because people would actually do it. They would take it. So I was astonished to find this particular author wrote a sequel. It's called The Babylon Connection. That's the sequel. He denies it all. He's converted to be a Catholic. That's the ecumenical way that we have to deal with. There's just one, maybe just two, quick little items I'd like to show you. This is very current. Mother Church or Sister Church? September 2, 2000. One of Pope John Paul II's closest aides has written to the bishops worldwide declaring that the Catholic Church is the mother of other Christian churches, a move which could hurt Vatican efforts toward unity with other believers. The Vatican Saturday had no comment on the document, which was reported on Friday by the Italian religious news agency Adista. In the document, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger told the bishops that it was incorrect to refer to Christian churches ranging from Orthodox to Protestant as sister churches of the Catholic Church. It must always be clear that the one holy Catholic and apostolic universal church is not the sister but the mother of all the churches. But then the Bible does say, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I mean, God gives us these things, brethren and sisters, to maintain our conviction. We see these things occurring in the paper to show us we were right and are right in our conviction. It seems to me that if we continue to see this, it will only work in that way. And so lastly, I'd like to show you this. Why Toronto? World Youth Day. Why Toronto? How come Toronto was chosen to host this World Youth Day? Well, the newspaper, this was the Toronto Star, August 20th, 2000. It said, Premier Mike Harris says he is hopeful that Toronto will be granted the honor of hosting World Youth Day in 2002. Speaking to reporters before departing for Italy, Harris said the Canadian delegation has put together an outstanding proposal that, if successful, will enable Toronto and Ontario to play host to between 500,000 and a million international visitors in July 2002. Now, I'd just like to comment on this paragraph here. Harris said that if the Toronto proposal is successful, his government will contribute $1 million to World Youth Day Day's 2002 Council to help pay for office space, marketing costs, staffing, and program development. World Youth Days was created by Pope John Paul II in 1984 to gather young adults aged 18 to 35 from around the world for a celebration of faith, solidarity, and Catholic culture. Celebrated every 2 years since inception, past World Youth Days conferences have been held in major world centers including Paris, Milan, Molina, Denver, and Rome. The Greater Toronto Area's economy will receive an estimated $86 million, boosted by the host of the five-day event. You see where the bottom line is. You read Revelation 18. That's exactly what Revelation 18 says it would mean to the people when there is the demise of the Roman Catholic Church. They'd all be mourning about the loss of income. It's incredible. This came in our day. This was never done before Pope John Paul II, this idea of modeling a World Youth Day after the Olympics, when you get cities to compete around the world to host the event. And of course, if you can turn $1 million into $86 million, it makes good economic sense. That issue alone is worth investigating. I have read several books on this to try to, like The Vatican Billions by Avril Manhattan, The Vatican Empire, is another book that illustrates the billions of dollars behind this organization, of how they pretty well control half of Italy's economy by buying into organizations. It starts off by the author saying he couldn't believe that he got into a motel and the Vatican owned the water supply, and they owned the power, and they owned the building, and they owned the land. And this was quite new and unusual to him, who thought the Vatican was just a church. Do your research, brothers and sisters. We've got a lot of testifying to do in just a little short time.